We're all here together as family. We love the fact that we can be together and we can celebrate what Christ has done and that we can fellowship together. And this morning, millions of people around the world are attending church. And I think that's something that we sometimes forget about. There's so much more going on in the world than just Parker's Cove Baptist. There are millions and millions of people today who are attending church in some form or fashion. They're singing songs together just as we have. They're praying together as we have. And they're reading God's word as we are about to. And many of these individuals are not saved. Many of these individuals are maybe attending church for the first time or have been attending church for some time now. Perhaps they're attending church because they're looking for answers. They're trying to figure out what the meaning of life is. Perhaps some of them are seeking forgiveness and a clean slate. There are some who are simply attending for the aspect of community that they get to be a part of. Some are attending for the fact that they think it's the right thing to do. My grandparents went to church, my parents went to church, I might as well go to church. And for the unsaved person, this idea of church, this idea of attending, this idea of religion, frankly, is nothing more than seeking after God's favor. It's trying to find the right things to do and to do them in order to receive reward when this life is over. But we recognize as followers of Christ this morning that it's not about seeking God's favor because we are incapable of earning God's favor. And that's why we celebrate Easter. As we come into the Easter season, we recognize that it's a time not simply of celebration of spring and celebrating, you know, the Easter bunny and getting chocolate, although I do like chocolate, just FYI, my mailbox is out there. As much as we love the Easter season and celebrating and the time with family and friends, just like we do at Christmas, there is certainly a much deeper and more important recognition of what it is that we're celebrating. We come into the Easter season and we're celebrating the fact that God recognized that we were incapable of meriting his favor. And he took action on our behalf to redeem mankind. And as we're going to be studying this idea of Easter over the next couple of weeks, I've been studying a lot through the book of Luke. And when we look at Luke's gospel, it's full of these incredible parables and these teachings. But a bulk of the teaching that we find in the book of Luke actually takes place on Christ's final trip to Jerusalem. That's almost the main focus of more than half of the book of Luke is simply the distance that Jesus had to travel to the place of Jerusalem where he would ultimately lay down his life. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, we read this: when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. This is about 3 years into Christ's ministry. He'd been teaching, he'd been performing miracles, he had been preaching the kingdom of God. But here in chapter 9, verse 51, there was a sudden recognition that the time had come for God's plan to be enacted. And it says that when the days drew near, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. The language here says that Jesus ultimately focused himself on the task ahead, and there was nothing left to distract him from doing what God had called him to do. So he set his face towards Jerusalem, and from chapter 9 all the way through to chapter 20, when we see the triumphal entry, which we'll be talking about next week, we see this journey that Christ is taking towards Jerusalem, towards the Passover, to his betrayal, his death, and his resurrection. And with all of this weighing on his mind, he begins to teach. As he travels along the road, we see some disciples coming with questions, and he answers them. We see some people trying to follow him and him discussing topics with them. And when we come to chapter 18, we see a really interesting shift. You see, Christ's focus on earth wasn't just to teach mankind how to be righteous. It wasn't just to heal the sick or to perform miracles. Christ's primary objective was to lay down his life in order to redeem mankind. He came to offer salvation. And in his final days, he taught this to his followers. And we come to this parable in chapter 18 where we see two men attending church. both from different backgrounds, both from different perspectives, but we see Jesus teaching about two men attending church, seeking God's favor, both with different approaches. So let's just go ahead and read this together, and then we'll talk about it in a little bit of depth. So again, this is Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, and it says this. He also told some this parable, who trusted themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. He said, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So we begin this parable right at the beginning in verse 9, where we get a little bit of context. As Christ is traveling along the road, he's just gotten done talking about persistence in prayer. And then the beauty of Jesus' teaching, what I love about the book of Luke is so many of the parables are prefaced. We don't have to try to wonder why Jesus is teaching this or what he's teaching. Luke's pretty forthcoming with the details. In verse 9, he says, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. So we already know that the audience of this parable is looking at those who maybe see themselves as righteous or who are seeking to earn God's favor based on their own merit, their own good deeds. And it says that Jesus teaches this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. We don't do that. Goodness. Right you are, Curtis. No, I'm way better than that. I would never think that I'm more righteous or more humble than somebody else. Goodness. I'm way better off. I'm better than that, aren't I, Gina? Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Wow, she agreed with me. That's cool. No, seriously, when Jesus is talking to this group, I think it's really easy for us, in our modern context, 2,000 years removed, to point the finger and say, wow, they really needed to hear that. But we need to hear it this morning. Because I think in a society that we have today where there's this constant battle and arguments of morality and what is right and what is truth, it is so easy for us, because of our position, because of all that we know, because of the fact that as followers of Jesus Christ, we certainly are redeemed and seen as righteous, but I think it's really easy for us to lose sight of the desperation of the lost and the need for Christ's love. So what Jesus is saying here is he's going to teach this parable to those who had become complacent. They knew they were doing what they needed to do, and they figured that they were righteous enough, and because of that, they would treat others with contempt. So he begins this parable, and the first thing that we see in verse 10 is we see two different men. We see a Pharisee, and we see a tax collector. It says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, and the other a tax collector. Now, I think at this stage, we've done quite a bit of studying through the New Testament in the recent months. I think we can comfortably say we understand who the Pharisees were. The Pharisees were the religious elite. They were the ones who attended seminary. They were the ones who knew the Word of God inside and out. On the outside, they were outwardly righteous. They followed the law of Moses to the T. They charged others to follow the law of Moses to a T. They were what we might refer to as a model Jew, a model Jewish individual. They were the standard in society of what God expected the children of Israel to look like and to live like. I will say this much. I think we need to be careful when we look at the Pharisees to not lump them all into one category of the bad guys. I want to be really careful on that because we see that God still uses some of the Pharisees. We look at a man like Nicodemus, who his entire life was spent devoted to the Word of God, who was a Pharisee, who was a part of the inner circle of Pharisees, and yet he had a tenderness of heart to seek out the truth of the Messiah. Now, not all the Pharisees did that, but from a social perspective, as Jesus is presenting this parable to the listener, the Pharisees aren't really the enemy. See, the Pharisee, that's a model citizen. That's who me, as an everyday Jewish individual in the first century, that's who I'm trying to model my life after. In the book of Philippians, as Paul is talking about his qualifications, if you can say that, he says, look, if anybody is capable of earning their own salvation, it's going to be me. I was a Pharisee. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I studied under Gamaliel. I'm that guy. I was the model citizen. But as we're going to see here, being a model citizen is not what earns God's favor. So I think we're safe in saying we understand who the Pharisees are. Now the tax collector, this is something that I think in our modern context we've kind of lost sight at just how bad of an individual, socially speaking, you had to be a tax collector. Tax collector, this isn't just the IRS, or CRA, I guess we're in Canada, sorry. It's not just the guy who would come to your door and tell you what you owe the government, and sometimes we talk about it as, well, the tax collectors were all really mean, and that they were always taking more money than they need to. It goes way, way deeper than that. See, the tax collectors were not collecting municipal taxes to better their communities. They were not taking taxes that would then go into government programs that would help the poor and to help the less fortunate. The tax collectors were a group of Jewish individuals who had betrayed the Jewish people, sold out to the Roman occupation, and now were forcibly extorting Jewish individuals for funds that the Romans would use to persecute the Jews. Okay, let me say this again. This isn't just somebody collecting money. This is somebody who's coming up to you and saying, look, I'm taking your money now. This is how much you owe. And I'm going to give it to the people who just crucified your sister. You owe me money so that I can give it to my superiors so that they can burn down your business. When we think tax collectors, it's not a simple thing. These were individuals who society looked on with absolute contempt. They were traitors. They were social outcasts. They had to be the most deplorable of individuals to betray their heritage, to betray their genealogy, to betray their own people to make a quick dollar off the Roman occupation. Roman taxes were some of the highest the earth has ever seen, and every single dollar went straight back into oppression and occupation and death. So if I'm following Jesus on this particular day and I hear him start this parable where he says there's two individuals who go up to the temple, there's two guys who walk in the church. There is the Pharisee, we'll call him Mr. Churchgoer Man. There's Mr. Churchgoer Man, and then there's the other guy who just robbed you last night to send money to ISIS. Okay? We're going to say these are the two individuals. Automatically, I think we can kind of all understand, you know what? I'm pretty sure the first guy's probably in better shape than the second. And this is what I love about the teachings of Christ. He is so constantly subverting the expectations of his followers. Because as we see here, and spoiler alert, the tax collector is the one who goes home righteous. Whew. Seems backwards. It's how Christ operates. So we see that these two men walk into the temple for prayer. Now I'm going to mention this now because it's going to come into play a little bit later, but traditionally on the days that you would go up to the temple to pray, a time of prayer would take place after the sacrifices of the day had been made. So you would go, you would offer whatever it is you would have as sacrifice to the priest. The sacrifice would be made as a symbolism of atonement, and then you would go in to pray. So this sacrifice had already taken place at the time that these two men come to pray. And that may seem like an insignificant detail, but in just a little bit, we'll see why this is so, so important. So let's look at these two individuals, the two men and how they pray. We'll start with the Pharisee in verses 11 and 12. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get." So first things first, we see this Pharisee. It says he's standing by himself. This was normal. You wouldn't necessarily want to pray right next to the person beside you, because sometimes I know with my ADD, if somebody up here was trying to talk next to me while I'm talking, I would just end up saying the same thing they're saying, because that's how my brain works. But it's normal for you to have a little bit of distance between you and the next person. But the Pharisees were very accustomed to finding a spot that was by themselves, but out in the open enough that people could see what they were doing. And they would certainly pray loud enough that those around would hear them. The reason they did this is they wanted the people around them to hear just how righteous they were, just how eloquent they were, and how they were able to put their relationship with God into words. And what does he do? He says, "God, I thank you." That's not bad. That's a fantastic way to start a prayer, recognizing God and giving him thanks. But this is kind of where everything goes downhill. This is where he starts to tank out. He says, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men." And he gives this list: extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. So he thanks God that he as a Pharisee is such a righteous person. And then he immediately begins discussing outward sins: extortioners, unjust, adulterers, tax collectors. But as we have studied the gospel, Christ at this point, and I'm hoping his listeners pick up on this, Christ has already set the precedent in the Sermon on the Mount that while we may not necessarily commit certain sins externally, all sins begin in the heart. So when the Pharisee says, "Thank you, God, that I am not like other men," he should be saying, "Thank you that I'm not like other men on the outside, because on the inside I've committed every single one of these deeds." Adultery. Christ says, "If you so much as look at a woman in lust, you have committed adultery in your heart." So we can tick that one off. Extortioners. Do you think some of the Pharisees took advantage of those who they should have been shepherding and teaching? You're darn right. So we can check that one off. Unjust. Some of the thoughts of the Pharisees as we read in Scripture, because our God exposes their hearts, we see that they were full of injustice. So we can tick that one off. And even like this tax collector, when we look at what the tax collector was socially, he was a traitor. And of course, in their hearts, the Pharisees had already set themselves above the Jewish people. So internally, this Pharisee is broken, but he's so focused on the outward and he wants the world to see the outward. So he says, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men." And then in verse 10, he brings up his fasting and his tithing habits, which went way further than the cultural norms. Is this necessarily a bad thing? No. Good for him. But he had the wrong motivation, and frankly, verse 12 kind of comes across rather arrogant. It's almost as if he's saying, "You're welcome to God." Like he's doing God a favor. "God, thank you that I'm so righteous. By the way, I fast twice a week. It's really only required once a year, but I do it twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get, not just the things that are required in the Mosaic law." He's really setting himself apart, and he's setting himself aside. But notice what he never does. He never thanks God for his love. He never thanks God for his mercy, for his holiness. He doesn't even recognize God for who he is in these words. He simply thanks him that he is such a righteous individual. And this is incredibly, incredibly arrogant. So then we come to the tax collector in verse 13, who again, by those who are listening to Christ's parable, they're assuming that this guy is going to be completely off his rocker. Because quite frankly, the Pharisee has said in his prayer just how wonderful he is. But we come to the tax collector in verse 13. It says, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So the tax collector is far off, not just out in the open, not just by himself. He's gone to a place where he's not going to be interrupted, where people aren't going to be anywhere near him, mostly because nobody wants to be around him. When we look at the Pharisees versus the tax collector, the common man wanted to be like the Pharisee, and the common man wanted to kill the tax collector. So we look at this tax collector who goes off to the side, and he can't even lift his eyes up to heaven because of his brokenness. And it's interesting, this sentence, it says, but he beat his breast, or he beat his chest. When we study the Old Testament, when we study first century Judaism, for a man to beat his breast was incredibly, incredibly uncommon. It was a practice of extreme, extreme sorrow. In fact, this is one of the only examples we see of it in Scripture. It was common for women to beat on their chest during times of mourning, but for men, this wasn't the practice. They carried themselves differently. But this man, recognizing his depravity, recognizing his wretchedness, can do nothing but look down to hide his face from God and to beat on his chest in sorrow. And he simply says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, have mercy on me. In some translations, and in the Holman Christian Standard, I love how it's worded, he says, God, turn your wrath from me. He's not just banking on the benevolent mercy of God. He is pleading for his life. The word here, when we see be merciful to me, this comes from the Greek word halasthati, which is not used very often, but it's where we get our Greek word propitiation that we read in the book of Hebrews. This man is literally, again, as we see before, this idea of propitiation is simply having our sins accounted for through the sacrifice of another. So remember what we mentioned earlier, when these two men went in to pray, the sacrifices of the day had already taken place. So the sacrifices have taken place. The Pharisee goes in and says, God, thank you that I'm so righteous. And the tax collector goes in, falls on his face, and begs God for that sacrifice to be sufficient enough to cover his wretchedness. He is begging for his sin to be covered by this sacrifice that had been made on his behalf. The tax collector knows exactly the kind of person he is. He doesn't shy away from it. He refers to himself as a sinner, in some translations, the sinner. Much like the words of Paul where he says he's the chief of sinners, this tax collector here in verse 13 is saying, God, I am the worst of the worst. I am the scum of the earth. Please show mercy. Please let the sacrifice be enough to spare me from your wrath, to spare me from your judgment. These are two very, very different prayers, two very different approaches to God. But what's God's response? In verse 14, Jesus says this, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went to his house justified rather than the other, the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. See, Christ points out that ultimately it's the one who comes to God in humility, it's that one who finds favor. God has never sought, and I think this is an important thing for us to understand in the church, but also for the unsaved in this community. God has never sought for mere outward conformity. outward conformity to a standard has never saved anyone. If you think that you need to get your life right before having a relationship with God, if you think that you need to have your life sorted out before you can come to church, I got some really good news for you. That's completely backwards. Christ never expects outward change before his grace is poured out, before his love is poured out. Christ, or God, has never sought an outward conformity to a religious standard, but rather an inward recognition that we cannot possibly attain to his standard. See, the Pharisee relied on his own goodness to receive God's favor, but the tax collector knew that in and of himself he stood condemned before a holy and righteous God. His only hope was in the mercy of God through the temporary sacrificial system of the Jewish religion. But, and as we're going to study in the weeks to come as we celebrate Easter, Christ came to be the ultimate sacrifice. Not a sacrifice that needed to happen on a daily, a weekly, or a yearly basis, but rather Christ came to fulfill that system. So rather than constantly having to come back and make atonement, and rather than this tax collector having to constantly come before God and beg for his life that the atonement of the sacrifice would be enough, Christ offered up his own life as the ultimate atonement for the sins of mankind once and for all. That's what we celebrate at Easter. We receive the mercy and the favor of God by humbling ourselves like the tax collector, recognizing our own broken sinfulness and the need for God's forgiveness. That's why the tax collector was justified and the Pharisee wasn't, because the tax collector recognized that apart from God, he was condemned. We all need God's mercy. The reason the Pharisee fell short is because he was banking on his own righteousness. But what do we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9? Well, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, and mind you, these words were written by a former Pharisee, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And these words were written by a man who was a Pharisee. Let that sink in for a second. So when we look at this parable where the Pharisee is banking on his own righteousness, he's completely missing the point. Our salvation, the gift of God, the grace and the mercy of God, is not a result of anything we can do. I've said this before and I'll say it again. The only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary in the first place. We bring nothing to that table, folks. But God's righteousness and grace and his love saves us through faith. Not of our own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. That's what Christ is getting at here. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But everyone who humbles himself, recognizes his need for God, will be exalted, will be saved. As we read in verse 9 here in chapter 18, Christ was sharing this parable with his followers because he knew that in their hearts, many of them felt that they were doing so much better than those around them. And he was purposefully pointing them to the dangers of self-righteousness. And by using the example of this tax collector who the people listening to this parable would have utterly despised, would have seen as the worst of the worst, Jesus is once again reiterating the fact that he came to seek and to save the lost and the broken. So, looking at this passage, it's then not a surprise that in the very next chapter, as Christ is getting closer to Jerusalem, in chapter 19, in the last city that they stop at, which is the city of Jericho, What do we read in chapter 19? He entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. This is only a few verses after this parable. So the individuals who just heard this parable about a tax collector receiving righteousness and being justified by the grace of God now see it actually lived out in front of them. We read about Zacchaeus who was a man who was broken and in need of redemption. I heard it pointed out that we like to say that he was in the tree because he was short, but I think with a crowd that big, he was probably in the tree because he was scared for his life. We don't think about that too often. So here's Zacchaeus, a tax collector, broken, wicked, not only a tax collector, but a chief of the tax collectors. And what does Jesus say? Zacchaeus, hurry up and come down, for I must stay at your house today. As a friend of mine used to say, if that don't light your fire, your wood's wet. Christ immediately shows this parable in fulfillment. But what do we read in verse 7 of chapter 19? And when they, the crowd, saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. They didn't get it. But let me change the reading of that verse just really quick. It's not, he's gone to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. It's, he has gone to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. That's me. That's you this morning. Christ offers redemption. Not only does he share it in this parable, but we see it played out in chapter 19. Christ would offer favor to a tax collector. And the crowds were upset, which only shows just how far they were from understanding the truth. Christ spent 3 years showing them the gospel, showing them truth, showing them light. And we like to think that they were insane for saying Hosanna on Palm Sunday and crucify him on Good Friday. But we see this as a pattern. Christ was rejected by those he came to save. And that's what we celebrate at Easter, was that Christ himself was rejected so that we wouldn't have to be rejected by the Father. So ultimately, when we look at this parable, we see that God is not in the business of scouting out the righteous and upright to join his team, but rather he's looking for the outcast, the downtrodden, the wretched, so that he can adopt them and give them life. And ultimately, we're going to see this played out over the next couple of weeks as we get closer to Easter and celebrating this together. But let me leave you with this. These two men went to the temple to find God's favor. But here's the thing, is in and of ourselves, we can't find God's favor. But God, in his infinite mercy, finds us where we are and offers it freely. All we must do is humble ourselves, repent of our sin, and believe in the name of Jesus Christ. It's not of ourselves, because if it was, we could boast, we could compare. But it's 100% God, it's 100% his grace and his love. And for those of us this morning who have placed our faith in Christ and who have been adopted into God's family, we need to see this parable as a reminder that we have been recipients of a grace that we do not deserve, that we have been recipients of a mercy that we could never, ever earn. And now we have the responsibility to share that with the hurting around us. I'm just one guy. If you're expecting me to be the one guy who gets out there and spreads the gospel, I love you dearly. You're horribly misled. We do this as a family. We do this as a team. We recognize the mercy and the grace that God has given to us, and we get it out there. Easter's coming up. We got a Good Friday breakfast. I want to encourage you to invite folks, to invite those in the community who would just like to have breakfast. No strings attached. But let's get the gospel out there. Let's get grace and mercy out there. Let's not be the Pharisee. Let's recognize that we were once the tax collector and we have received grace far beyond our fair share. And let's work together to get it out there this week. Let's pray.